All right, so we are continuing our series in this discussion of who are we? And it's one of those things that we've started a while ago. Well, we started the sermon series last week, but we just want to lay out this question of who are we as a congregation? Who are we and what are we set up to do? Because it's one of those things that just helps us understand. It helps us define ourselves. So as we're talking to others, we know what matters, and we know what matters to us. Now, the first thing, as we went through this discussion that led us to this point, is we decided, you know, really what we have to come back to is you got to love God first. If you'd put that first slide up. And when Jesus gets asked this question, what is the greatest commandment of all? Jesus responds, well, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And everything else flows from that. But the question for us, and the question becomes, well, how does that work? How does that work for us to love God? What does it mean? Because everybody says something like that. Everybody says some variation, but how does that actually play into it? And it's interesting because I want to unpack that. And as we went through all the discussions that led us to the vision and values, one of the things we talked about is defining what that means for us. And so for us, loving God breaks down in a couple of different things, the first which is worship. If you'd put up that next slide, it says, you know, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. We're called to worship. We worship what we love. And it's interesting because when you look at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, how we teach that depends on the age of the people we're talking to. When we've got little kids and we talk about that, a lot of times what we say is, you know, back in the day, back in time of Jesus, there was all the Greek and Roman gods and people would worship Zeus and Hera and Aphrodite and Mars and everything else. You're called not to do that. But then as kids get older and they hit like junior high age, we talk about how sometimes people worship relationships or popularity or fame or money or possessions. And we all know that example of somebody who worships money. It's really easy to see that when you go out to the mall or the store or something and you look for that really nice car that's parked all the way at the edge of the parking lot. And they're parked kind of kittywumpus, so nobody can park close to them. Sometimes I like to park really close to them just because I'm bad. Okay. But that's my own issue. But when we talk about this with adults, one of the things to understand is how we can make ourselves God. And we can worship ourselves or certain aspects of ourselves as God. And when we think about this, we understand this on an intuitive level. Sometimes we invest so much of ourselves in being known as the smart one or the one in charge or the one in control or the one who everybody comes to that that becomes something that we hang on to really tightly. I knew somebody who was so invested in being the one at the center of things. And whenever anything would happen, he always had some reaction to it, like, oh, this is the best thing. Oh, this is the worst thing. People are upset. And that was always the refrain. People are talking. People are saying this is good. People are saying this is bad. People are saying. And I'd be like, okay, who? Well, I can't say. People. Right. And the thing is, what happens is we invest these things in ourselves. And this becomes so much of our identity. It becomes so much of who we are that it becomes our God. And we get trapped in this intersection of narcissism and insecurity where we believe this so firmly about ourselves that we're the one in control. We're the smartest one. We're this thing. And then when that gets challenged, it drives us crazy. We end up lashing out. And here's the thing. That becomes a prison for us. That becomes this place that we feel like we can't escape from. We build it up, and we identify with it, and we want to maintain it, and it's killing us at the same time. Let me tell you this story. long time ago, back when I was in high school, I was pretty good with computers, and I thought myself pretty... Yeah, I know, it's kind of a shock, but I did. I thought myself pretty smart. Was pretty good with computers, did reasonably well in school. And so I went to the finest university of all North Dakota, of thinking that I was going to be a computer engineering student. And here's the interesting thing about NDSU. The joke about NDSU is there's no entrance exam. If you can spell NDSU on the tuition check, they will let you in. But at the same time, they graduate some pretty good engineering students. And the way they do that is by having some pretty tough classes in there. And I got through all my freshman classes. And then when I was a sophomore, I remember I was taking this class. And I forget exactly what the title was, but it was like Theory of Computer Engineering, one of those type of things. And it was taught by this guy, I still remember his name, D. Bruce Erickson, Dr. Erickson. Smart guy, wonderful guy, really nice guy, and really good teacher. Okay, we all agreed the guy was brilliant and could teach. We also all agreed his tests were really, really hard. He expected you to know the stuff. And I remember at the end of the first test, he would list the distribution of grades. So you couldn't see who got what score, but you could see this many people got 90s, this many people got 80s, 70s, and so on and so forth. And I did not have the lowest score in that class, but I had the second lowest score in that class. And I thought, first of all, I should not be here. And secondly, I thought, this is not my major. This is killing me. And it was hard for me because I had made that identity my God. I had made being that smart guy who did these smart things, who could hack it as an engineer, my God. And it was killing me. Killing my grades, stress-wise, couldn't hack it. It was bad. And being able to break out of that and understand that's not what I was made for, and then I'm never going to be the smartest guy in the room, it was freeing. And friends, I tell you this because being able to worship God and not yourself sets us free. A lot of times we put ourselves in those prisons of control, of self-worth, of being at the center of things. And when we get challenged, it hurts. But God wants you to set you free. And that's the piece for us, is to let go and so we can worship God. And let me tell you this. A lot of times we get confused and we think worship is about a style of worship, whether we have the choir and the robes or the praise band and everything else. But that's not what it is. It's about where our hearts are at. I often get asked, not as much as I used to, but I often get asked about what my favorite style of worship is. And let me give you two different answers. First of all, what really matters when it comes to Sunday morning is what we do and we do it well. And I have to say, I am really excited about where we're at. I'm excited about what Lucas is doing here and Andine, and it's great to have them working at this. I'm just going to tease Lucas here for a second because he's probably our smartest staff member. And that's actually kind of a high bar, but about once a week I'll get a message from him, and I'll just look at it for a minute, and I'm like, I hadn't thought of that before. That's just brilliant. But I'm just excited about the creativity that he's bringing to this service, and I love what our 10:30 team is doing, because if you haven't been to the 10:30 in a while, they've got some really neat stuff that we've been doing, and it is just cool to see how that we are taking these steps forward in worship and doing this well in a way that honors God. But the second thing I'll tell you, if you really put a gun to my head and ask, what's your favorite style of worship? Let me tell you this story. In my last congregation, there was three services, 8, 9:30, and 11. And that 8 o'clock service, it was not well attended. It wasn't, because it was 8 o'clock in the morning. Okay? It is not the time I would go to church if I had a choice, because at 8 o'clock, all I want to be doing is trying to pry my eyes open and drink more coffee. So I was there at 8 o'clock. But that crowd, they love to worship. They would sing. And they would pay attention to the sermon. And they would never laugh at your jokes. Okay? As we're sitting here, they would not laugh. But when you got out and you were having coffee in the afterwards, they would be like, oh, I love that joke. And then I cannot tell you how many times I got some comment along the lines of, you know, Pastor, I loved your sermon and I loved what you did with that Matthew passage, but have you thought about using the Luke passage where it's parallel? Because there's this little line in there which I think would really emphasize your point. I'd be like, that's brilliant. I had not thought of that. And what I loved about that group, what I loved about those people, is they were there to worship. They were there to worship with everything they had. And you could have changed anything, and they were still there focused on God. And the friends, the thing is it's not about that hour on Sunday morning. We boil worship down to this time where we gather here as a group to pray, to read, to sing. But really what it is our lives. It's not 1 hour on Sunday mornings. It's 168 hours in the week where we worship with everything that we have. We carry this into the world with us. And now what we do with that is we pray. If you want to put that last slide up. This is a passage we just heard read for us, which is just this beautiful passage out of Philippians, where Paul is writing that we are to pray constantly. We are to rejoice in prayer. And what we do with that is we speak to God. And friends, I know, when you hear words like that, rejoice, rejoice always, sometimes it's hard as we watch the news. Sometimes it's hard as we're going through stuff. It is interesting. I have had more comments than I usually get of people asking, are you going to talk about this in the news? And it was all variations on, no, let me answer it this way. If you ask me as just private citizen Mike, or if you ask me as Pastor Mike, and you say, what am I most concerned about with our country right now? And I don't know if it's number one, but it's definitely in the top three of just this rising tide of political violence. And it's disconcerting to me. You guys all know I'm a history guy. But for me, it is weird because I was not alive. I was not old enough to the political violence that rocked us in the 60s and 70s, the assassinations, the political bombings that were constant, the hijackings. I either wasn't alive or I'm too young to remember most of it. But to see that sort of violence coming back, it's deeply troubling. And it is something that I know weighs on a lot of our hearts. And so I want to say a couple of things. First of all, if you're ever that person who looks at somebody getting killed or somebody getting assaulted and thinks they had it coming, or you take any joy in that, that is a call for you to repent. That is a call for you to examine your heart and see what's going on. And I want to say that regardless of which side you're on, because you look at both ends of the political spectrum and they've both got blood on their hands. They do. And if you want to argue the other side is worse, that's not what I'm going. What I'm saying is both sides have blood on their hands. And as a nation, what we're called to do, what we need to do, is to repent, to worship God. Because that's really what this comes back to. People make politics, people make this into a blood sport, into a religion, when we're called to worship God. And when we take these things so seriously, not realizing that this is eternal life at stake, we damage ourselves and we damage the people around us. There's a particular passage which I think might be helpful for us. And it kind of just rattles around in my head. In Exodus 33, God is meeting the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. What has happened is at the beginning of Exodus, God rescues the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. They spent literally hundreds of years in Egypt being slaves, and through this succession of plagues and everything else, God brings them out through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And there, God instructs them to build a tent and says, Moses, go into the tent, and God's glory descends in the tent. And there, Moses meets with God. That's not the part I want to focus on. There's an interesting little line that I hadn't realized until I was looking this week. And it's that the whole nation of Israel gathers outside of the tent and they all bow down and worship. And on one hand, you look at that and you say, of course they would. But on the other hand, you look at the trauma that they've been through. They had spent hundreds of years in slavery. Pharaoh had tried to kill all of them. Pharaoh's army chases them to the Red Sea. They watch this pursuing army destroyed. They leave their homes of literally hundreds of years. And now they're out in the wilderness. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. And friends, I want to point that out to us. If we go through these things, through these traumas, through these pains, we're still called to worship. And it recenters us. It shows us who we are in relation to God because we need Him. We need to follow Him so that we can understand our life and understand who we are. And I am so glad that you guys chose that Rejoice song this morning because it is such a reminder of who we are called to be in the midst of whatever trials and tribulations hit us. So let us pray. Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on You. Help us to follow You. Help us to love You and rejoice always with prayer and worship. Amen.